In chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So last week we finished up with verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. This week I'd like to begin in verse 3. In verse 3, I call it the 3 R's book. The 3 R's verse. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but remember, retain, and repent. Remember, retain, and repent. And we'll work our way through those three. Listen to what Thomas Boston says in the quotation there. Fix your eyes on the particular ills of your heart and pursue them with the knife of mortification. Galatians 5:24. These are the suckers that draw away the sap from thy soul and have made it wither. And be sure, as many of them thrives, ye will decay. Thus far, Thomas Boston. So the first remedy then in this section, it's really the third remedy overall that we have seen from the Lord. The third remedy then is remember how thou hast seen, how hast heard and received, and hold fast. So remember, remembering, that of being refreshed in our minds. The remembering itself is set in terms of what they have heard and what they have received. And so hearing here must be, indeed, the hearing of the gospel, the things of God's word, and the receiving must be how that they have a profession of faith at the least. In some cases, it seems, not very much more than that. Or perhaps others, in others, a living and embracing of Christ and his gospel. It is clear then from these directions and commands that this church was comprised of a mixed multitude, especially as we go on a little bit later, we'll find that there are some that aren't so defiled, and yet some that are. But to them all, Christ says, what? Remember, retain, and repent. This should remind us then to shake us out of any sense of false security apart from a complete reliance upon Christ and upon his work. There are many sound churches like Sardis, or many even in sound churches like Sardis, with good things in place, maintaining in their membership carnal professors that should have had no grounds for that kind of security. And also we want to remember that the command to receive is given to those believers as a means of their perseverance. There are many things that we hear over and over again in the church. The preaching of the gospel, we hear all the time. Certain aspects of the Bible that the Bible itself repeats over and again. Certain themes that run through the pages of Scripture. Any faithful preaching is going to be repetitive, if it's biblical, because the Bible is repetitive. Now, what ought we to understand by this repetition? Well, the first thing is we ought to try to make a good use of it. The good use is, let me be refreshed in these things. Let me remember them anew. Let me hear them again. So often, I think we're tempted to think, well, I've heard that already. Switch off. I'll switch back on in a couple minutes when that point is passed. Brothers and sisters, I'll try not to be as hard as you on as some of the Puritans are on us when we talk about repetition. Because the Puritans are very clear. They say that God repeats Himself so often because we are so very dull in our hearing. Because we make so very little progress. You say, Pastor, how could you say such things? All right, let me just speak to the parents for a moment. Does this phrase sound familiar? Hands on hips. How many times? Does that sound familiar? Well, it does, doesn't it? Because we say things like that to our children. When we were growing up, our parents said it to us. How many times do I have to tell you, fill in the blank? Why do we have to be told over and again? Because we're dull. Because we make so very little progress. Because even if we are making admirable progress, there's still a long way to go. And so our Lord begins here with remember, and the command to remember, He doesn't say to those who will walk in white that he talks to later in the letter, you know, those who are worthy who will walk with me in white. He doesn't say to them, okay, you guys check out for a minute. I'm going to talk to those that are in a bad way here. He talks to them all because there is always use for us all in these kinds of directions to remember, to hear the gospel again, to be warmed and refreshed by it again, to hear about our sins and shortcomings again. Remember those men that the Apostle Paul met with in Acts chapter 17. Well, why was he invited to come to the Areopagus to speak? Because there were some of them in the agora, in the open market, and they heard something new. And Dr. Luke is very clear. He says, well, you know, the Athenians, you know what they're like? They're always given to hearing some new thing. Brothers and sisters, with regard to our most holy religion, while we may develop a new facet on the diamond is not going to be new. Remember, that's what the apostle says. And if you might just think with me for a moment, or I was going to say remember, that's okay. You might remember with me how many times the word remember is used in the Bible. In fact, our larger catechism gives a whole question, one whole question dedicated to why is the word remember set at the beginning of the fourth commandment? Why? Because we are very prone to forget it. Because many worldly businesses come between and take off our mind from remembering it, either to sanctify it or to make use of it. Because Satan with his instruments seeks to move in and replace the Sabbath with something else to bring in all irreligion and impiety. So remember. Remember. One whole question by the Westminster Divines set to remembering the fourth commandment. You remember how the Old Testament closes? Remember the law of Moses. Remember that? Remember that? Over and over again, we're going to hear the word remember in Scripture. That's good. We need to remember because we do forget. We forget things. We were talking a little bit earlier this morning and we were talking through some remembrances, some nostalgia that we were remembering. Some of us remembered more than others. Well, that's true. Some of us remember more than others. But none of us remember everything. That's why we must remember. We must be encouraged to remember at all times. Now, on remembering, remember this, that our minds are most likely to entertain whatever it is with which we most load them. Right? Yeah. Whatever you most put into your minds, those are the things you will most likely remember. And we can all with shame talk about some, you know, there were some of us went to a concert the other night. Boy, there were a lot of people in that auditorium, yours truly included, that were singing a lot of lyrics that we may not have heard for a long, long time, but we remembered them. Well, what does that speak to? Well, that speaks to a time where those went in, maybe on a repeated basis, right? Okay, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but let me ask you this. With regard to the lyric of Scripture, how much do you remember? With regard to the lyric of your catechism, of the confession, what do you remember? With regard to the lyric of the Psalter, what do you remember? It's not necessarily bad to go to a concert and be able to sing along. But it would be bad if you can do that and never have a Scripture to bring to bear on your circumstances. Never have a psalm that rises up in times of difficulty. Whatever it is that goes in, whatever it is with which you load your mind, that will be the direction of your memory. That will be the direction of your remembrances. So that's the first thing. Secondly, let us remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in remembering that gospel, who truly we are before Him. It surprises me to no end that I talk to people that attend churches on a regular basis and they don't understand the urgency. They don't remember who they were apart from Christ. You remember what Deuteronomy 26:5 says? Probably not. I had to look it up myself. Deuteronomy 26:5 is that really interesting verse where Moses reminds the children of Israel on the plains of Moab how they got their start. A Syrian ready to die, that was your father. Do we remember where we start? Dead in trespasses and sins. A fallen people, corrupt and in no way acceptable to God. Paul describes us as children of wrath. And wrath there not as the wrath of a king, which is something to fear, but the wrath of God, which is inescapable. So, yeah, the Scripture has remembrance all over it. We are to remember a lot of things, but notice here it is to remember how thou hast heard. I don't know if I'll get to it today, but there's a section in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, which is also, in a sense, echoed here. There is what we call a gospel threatening. Now, gospel and threatening, well, that doesn't seem to compute for many churches today, but it is indeed a biblical concept. There were legal threatenings of old. We remember legal threatenings, right? According to the law. But there are also gospel threatenings. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle makes that very clear there, where he says this. You haven't come to a mountain that might be touched. A mountain that burned with fire and dark, blackness and darkness that Moses, it was so fearsome, even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You haven't come to that mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. See that you refuse not Him who speaks. Because if they refuse not Him who spake on earth, how shall they escape if they refuse Him that speaks from heaven? That's a gospel threatening, brothers and sisters. And so, in a part of our remembrance, let us remember who we are that we are indeed descended from that, spiritually descended from that Syrian who was ready to die, from Abraham himself, spiritually speaking. So let us take use then. Let us take use of this warning to remember. But there's a second aspect of this remembrance. It's not just a general remembrance. He tells them, remember how. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not just to remember what, because normally when we think of remembering, it's remembering what. Do you remember what the answer is to the first question of the Shorter Catechism? Do you remember what John 3:16 says? Do you remember what this or that? He says to them, remember how. That's different, isn't it? Remember how you have heard and received, or received and heard. Remember how. And so I'd like to show you a few scriptures here talking about how, the how of receiving. Acts 2:41. You know what Acts 2:41 is. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached his first public sermon. Yeah, if you say Peter and preach at the same time, you get Preter. Okay, just clear that away. Shoop, it's gone. All right. Peter preached his first public sermon that day. And that was, remember, the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit of God appeared as cloven tongues of fire, settling on many that went out and preached in languages they had not taken time to study. It was a miraculous event, and it was determined by God to show Israel that it was time for them to repent. That God was speaking to them in foreign languages, and that meant, judgment comes. Judgment comes right on the heels of this speaking. So then, notice how those that received the word received it in verse 41. After Peter's sermon, and by the way, we might say that was not a very comfortable sermon. He accused them of killing the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ himself. And that they were liable to the judgment of those who had killed God, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How did they receive the word? Gladly. How did they receive the accusation? That's right, the accusation of being sinners. The accusation of ye by wicked hands have taken, crucified and slain. How did they receive that? Gladly. How did they receive the gospel? The way out of that judgment to which they had attached themselves through their sin. How did they receive that? Gladly. Gladly. Brothers and sisters, remember how you have received. That's the counsel of Christ to the church in Sardis as one of the remedies. Remember how. Have you received the word with gladness? Then remember how you have received. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, let's start in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Gladness on the one hand, they received with readiness of mind on the other. With readiness of mind. What does that mean? What does it take to have readiness of mind? It means that you submit yourselves to the Word of God, doesn't it? To submit yourselves to the Word of God. Now, as a preacher, I can tell you I've preached in a lot of venues, mostly here, but in some other venues at least. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it's obvious when there is a readiness of mind. You can see the people that are ready of mind. And sometimes you can see those who are not. Who are not receiving the word with readiness of mind. The command then is to remember how you have received. And I'm taking that to the next step, that we should follow those good examples in Scripture of how we ought to receive the word of God. So, first of all, with gladness. Second of all, with readiness of mind. Third, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Interestingly, verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So, for the Thessalonians, their receiving of the word was costly. It was accompanied with affliction. But, notice, that affliction did not cancel out the joy in the Holy Ghost that they had in the receiving of the word. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? That even though the word and that they received it meant that they stopped going to idol houses, that they turned from dead idols to the living God, that they made a break with their former lives, that they ostracized or they were ostracized by many of their family members because they stopped doing all of that, and through all of those afflictions there was joy in the Holy Ghost. Because they had that spiritual apprehension of Christ and of His Word as the truth. They were convinced of the Scriptures. And for the first time in their lives, they had the truth. And it made them rejoice. They received the Word with joy. For many today in churches, the Word is simply one voice among many. How can you receive then the word with joy? How can you put it in its special place as that which is infallibly true, trustworthy? Something that you can take to your heart without fear of it ever being gainsaid or disproven. That's joy, receiving the word like that. The fourth. So we have received the word with gladness, received it with readiness of mind, received it with affliction, but also with great joy. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is the next, where we have a greater expansion on how they received the word of God. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Received it as the word of God. Wow. That's great, isn't it? So then we understand and we believe that there is no proof that the Bible is the word of God. In other words, we're not going to conduct an experiment in a laboratory that will say, poof, the Bible is the word of God. We're not going to discuss a philosophical implication that necessarily proves the Bible to be the Word of God. You know, oh, I saw it, it had his signature on it. This is the original signature. No, we're not going to do those kinds of investigations. That kind of opportunity is not available to us. The full persuasion that this is the very Word of God comes from the witness of the Spirit of God in our hearts so that we receive it as the Word. And we must. We must have our hearts open to receive the Word of God as the very Word of God. And boy, there's a sermon or two or 50 there, isn't there? Because how we treat the Word of God is indicative of whether or not we have received the Word of God. Or received it as the Word of God. There are those who treat the Bible as a deciding vote, right? Proof texting, that deciding vote. Well, I don't know what I believe here, or maybe I already do, and so I'm going to search it until I find a scripture that I can pound into that shape. That's not treating it like the Word of God. There's lots of ways to receive the Word of God. But notice, the Thessalonians received it as what it is, the very Word of God, which effectually worketh in you who believe. The Word of God is effectual, because by the Holy Ghost you receive it as authoritative, not to be questioned, not to be messed with, not to be misconstrued, mistaken, not to be turned to the left or to the right, not to be twisted, because twisting the Word of God is what? Well, it leads to destruction, doesn't it? 2 Peter chapter 3. Twisting the Word of God leads to destruction. So receiving it as the Word of God, that's the fourth. And number five, one more example from the Scriptures about how they are to be received, and that will be in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Meekness. What does meekness mean in this instance, in this context? Meekness is a word with a wide semantic range, isn't it? Sometimes meekness means gentleness or quietness. What does it mean in this particular instance? It means that you receive it without argument or rancor. It means that you receive it humbly. It means that you stop rising up and saying, I know what the Bible says here, but it really can't mean that. I know what a proper exegesis of this passage means, but I don't like it. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So we've seen five examples. I'm sure that we could find more if we would search, but just five. Receive the word gladly. Receive it with readiness of mind. Receive it, although in the midst of afflictions, with great joy. Received it as it is, the very word of God, the truth that cannot ever be gainsaid. And finally, to receive it with meekness. Remember how you have received is how the Lord Jesus counsels the Sardian church. And so there are some ways of receiving the Word of God that are set forth in example. We must note in all of these that there is understanding, faith, commitment, conviction, etc., of the truth of Scripture, our own lost condition, our own desperate estate, the great relief the Word of God is to those needs. And so in a morass of lies, half-truths, deceptions, spin, propagandizing, relativism, we have the truth. Is that not cause to rejoice? In our day of insufficient direction, moral duplicity, etc., we have a complete standard of righteousness, a sure word containing everything pertaining to life and godliness. Is that not a cause for meekness and submission? In the obvious fact that our world and ourselves are fallen, judged already, moving toward destruction and judgment, we have the assurance and blessedness with Christ revealed only in this sure word. Let me ask you a few questions as we think on how we receive the Word of God. Have you felt the despair of our world? Do you feel it? I do. I hope you do too. Do you hear the death rattle of what it means to be in bondage to sin, of calling evil good, of framing it by law and punishing those who do good? Do you hear that? And do you hear that that is indeed the death rattle of any culture or society that would take up those things, that would so turn away from the Word of God? But let's bring it home a little closer then. Have you come to grips with the corruption of your own soul and the souls of your loved ones, that we are a fallen, corrupt race, and our true and our best truly is to be rejected as an unclean thing? How does one who understands these things then receive the Word of God? When Christ says, remember how you have received. Let me ask you, have you received the Word as you ought to have received it, as a lifeline thrown to a man about to die, as a remedy to a world ripe for destruction, as that only thing that is able to save the soul and the souls of our loved ones? Is that how you receive the Word of God? Remember then how you have received, and upon remembering, hold fast and make secure that which you have received. For brothers and sisters, make no mistake. If we do not remember, we will lose it. If we do not remember it, it will slip away from us. If we do not cherish the remembrance of that word every day, we will indeed become jaded or slighted in our affections toward it. Secondly, retain. Remember, retain, or hold fast. Retain or hold fast. On holding fast, this command is so often put in the Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His love, knows how much we need to hear it. This is one of, once again, those things. Why do we repeat? We repeat because we need the repetition. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, we remember also, or we hear there also, that, brothers and sisters, it's not just enough to receive with joy. Now, we've heard that. We saw that in the Thessalonian church. But there are those in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, in the parable of the seeds that are sown. There are those seeds that are sown on the rocky soil. The plant springs up immediately, but because it has no root, it withers and dies. When Jesus explains that, when He draws it out, He says what? They receive the word immediately with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They did not retain. They did not hold fast. The point that Jesus brings across at that point, and what He tells the Sardian church here, is that remember is good, retain is also necessary. Remember and retain. Remember and hold fast. So Matthew 13, 23 tells us the inadequacy of receiving only, even with joy. But we must hold fast. Now the word here used in Revelation chapter 3 is not the typical word that we see for hold fast, katecho. It's a word that is used more like to keep it secure. To hold it fast, sure, but to keep it intact or secure. Don't let it go away. Don't let it fall into disrepair. Don't let it go to, you know, don't let it crumble into nothing. Keep it maintained. Keep it fresh. Keep it secure. Hold it fast in that way. That's the idea. Jesus uses this word several times in the book of Revelation to the churches. Let's take a look at it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. First of all, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of these prophecy, of this prophecy, and keep. Keep. That's the word there. Keep those things that are written herein. In 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And in 3:3, we've seen that one. In 3:8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So that's the word there, keep. And then in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. So there are several verses there where our Lord Jesus Christ reveals that that word keep is not necessarily to hold fast, but it is keep in freshness, keep in constant remembrance, to keep it secure, don't lose it, and keep it or maintain it. Keep it in good repair, in other words. Some of you just recently, because we have started getting rains again and the heat's come back, you started mowing your lawns again, and you've had to maybe drain the oil out of your mower, maybe pull the blades and sharpen it, and, you know, keep it, right? Keep it, maintain it, make sure that it is in good working order. It's this kind of thing that Jesus means here when He says, remember how you have heard and received and hold fast. Keep it in that way. Keep it fresh. Keep it in working order. So, as we move on then, this is a call to put means in place for this remembering and holding securely. To put those means in place. And I must then commend in helping with this command our confession and catechisms. Our confessions and catechisms are ways that we keep the good things that have been given to us. Our confession and catechisms are ways that we keep in good working order our belief system, that which the Bible teaches in the main as revealed in our confession and catechisms. Not that our confession and catechism should replace the Scripture in our affections. No, not at all. But that our confession and catechisms keep us from misusing the Scripture in the wrong direction and help us to understand what the Bible teaches and to keep that, to hold it, not to let it slip. There is a movement afoot today in a very large Reformed Presbyterian denomination to change the standards once again. We went through that in 1789, where the standards of the church were changed. I believe we're about to go through it again. There will be yet another change to the standards, another weakening and declension from solid and strong Bible doctrine. And if we would change the confession again, listen, we will not be obeying the command of Christ to keep what He has given us in His Word. We will be drawing back away from that. I was really encouraged to hear in talking to another minister in the RPCGA, and he was telling me how he makes it his practice to read our confession of faith through at least twice a year. I think that's wonderful. I think it's great. As a matter of fact, if you remember on that little membership document that all of you have signed, there's a line there that says that we will review the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. In fact, that was even a bar to someone that wanted to talk with us about church membership. You're asking me to read the confession through on a regular basis? Why would I do that? To keep those doctrines that we have confessed, to remember what they are, not to let them slip, not to let them go away, to take that synod that was convened in the 17th century and to examine and to understand and to remember those great truths that many of those men ended up later sealing with their own blood. Our brothers and sisters, these are not light things. Our confession of faith and our catechisms are wonderful doctrines that help us to keep that which we have heard. Let us make use of them. It is indeed a great encouragement to me, week by week, to hear your recitals and to join in with that myself from time to time. It is a great encouragement. For you little ones that are memorizing catechism, good work. Please continue that. For you parents that are sitting down with your children on a regular basis, daily or every other day or every third day in your home, and asking them how they're doing and hearing their recitals and preparing them when they come Sunday to be of encouragement to all of us here that are in the class, good work. Keep up that work. That is some of the necessary work that we do as members and as parents. This is how we keep those good doctrines. Our Lord knows there's enough error out there. There's enough other voices. There's enough other false and heretical interpretations that will find their way to your ears. How will we keep? We will keep by being constantly refreshed, by holding fast, by keeping these things in good repair and making use of the wonderful resource that we have in our confessional documents. However, let us also understand that having standards is not the answer. Making good use of them is. Right? This speaks to exceptions, denials, declensions, prevalent in so many quarters, refusing in that sense to remember and to hold fast. The history that was contributive to our confession and catechisms is not an isolated event in history. We must remember not only the favorable conditions that gave rise to our standards, but also the errors that brought these precious truths that we confess into identification, into remembrance, into focus, that we might hold them securely in that day and then in ours, that we lose not those same commitments. It's important, isn't it? It's important to remember these things. So at the beginning of that last section there, we said that it is not enough to have standards, but to use them rightly. That's really important to think about. If we treat our standards, well, let me put it this way. Some of you have a Roman Catholic background. Some of you know how relics are treated in the Roman Church. That they are given a very odd place in the work of faith. That they detract from the Lord Jesus Christ. That they are used as lucky charms or talisman in many, many ways. I have spoken to people, not in this church, but outside of the walls of this church in public conversations. They know I'm a pastor, and I will say something to them, and it'll be difficult for them, and they'll grab their medal. They'll grab their cross, right? And in that sense, that, you know, relics are often treated as charms in that sense. You know, in some churches that have confessions, their confessions are treated like charms. Like great historical monuments, as if mere association with them will be sufficient. A good friend of mine that's in another Presbyterian denomination said that same thing about his own denomination. We treat the standards like relics. We go up to them, they're hanging on the wall. We say how much we love them. We say how wise our Westminster divines were. That we're so wonderful to be connected in some sense to that establishment of the church. And then we turn away from them and never read them again. This must never be the way we treat our standards if we will hold fast those truths that God has given to us. So we've had remember, we've had retain, and now we have repent. Remember, retain, and repent. Some of you are wondering what church you're at. You have a 3-point outline. The repentance here is specific. That we repent of the deadness, that hypocrisy that Christ has already accused the church of having. We might do well here to refresh ourselves on the practice of repentance and to remember that churches which succeed are churches which repent. So let me just run through, how many points are there? What do your notes say? 5 points? 5 quick points in 15 minutes. Hold on tight. 5 quick points, 15 minutes on repentance. And these are not all of the constituent parts of repentance, but it is it's like skiing over moguls. We're going to hit the high points here. Okay? 5 quick points on repentance to refresh us that we might remember. First of all, let us admit our wrongs, our sins, our lack. Acknowledging and confessing before the Lord that we have failed even in our best works, and from there work on down to our worst. Let's start with that. Let's start with acknowledging our wrongs. Brothers and sisters, can I say that we have a hard time doing that? We have a hard time acknowledging our wrongs. When someone comes to us and makes known to us some wrong that we've committed, or maybe it's our own conscience that accuses us, suddenly they're come in. It's like the spiritual white blood cells. We mount a defense, right? It's almost involuntary sometimes. Here comes the accusation. Here comes the defense. Brothers and sisters, let's admit our wrongs. Let's acknowledge them. Let's confess them. The word for confession in Scripture is the word homologeo. And it, I know we don't want to commit the etymological fallacy here, but let's remember that homologeo means to say the same things as. In other words, what God says about our sins, we learn to say too. We learn to say those same things. Let's admit our wrongs. Some of those wrongs, brothers and sisters, we'll be ready to get rid of. Others of those wrongs will be cherished wrongs. But repentance means that we admit, acknowledge our wrongs. Ways we defend ourselves is we ignore those pangs of conscience. We focus on others. We engage in tu quoque or ad ipsum quoque. You know what ad ipsum, you all know what tu quoque is, right? Tu quoque is someone comes to you and says, you've done this. And you say, well, you have done that. And so you change the focus. You put it back on the accuser. Tu quoque. But there's also ad ipsum quoque. Ad ipsum quoque is, well, yeah, but look what he did. May not go directly back at the one who has reminded you of your sin, but someone else. They do this, so it's okay that I do that. He does this, so it's okay that I do that. These are ways we deflect and defend. Truly, truly, if we're confessing our sins, then we're going to acknowledge those faithful wounds, aren't we? And not turn away from them. Not engage in tu quoque or ad ipsum quoque. And then, okay, so ways we defend by ignoring those pangs of conscience, by focusing on others, by engaging in tu quoque or ad ipsum quoque, or by minimizing, excusing, or otherwise refusing to deal honestly. Let's beware of those difficulties that we have, those shortcomings, those sins. Secondly, let us engage in a proper godly sorrow. A proper godly sorrow. You know what passage I'm talking about. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul there talks about the sorrow of the world and then a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is that sorrow that we see exhibited in Psalm 51 when David can see nothing else except that he has offended God's holy majesty first and foremost. So it offends His holy majesty, it grieves His spirit, it is against His holy commandment, it contemplates greater sin, lacking of love for God, etc. In other words, it doesn't terminate on that simple offense, but all of its occasions and causes as well, and sorrows for all of that. It does not contemplate being sorry that the person was embarrassed. It does not contemplate being sorry that that there are personal or social consequences. It does not contemplate being sorry for punishment, judgment, and other uncomfortable consequences. That's not godly sorrow. Right? Other kinds of sorrow can be sorry that, you know, I got drunk and fell down. I hurt my elbow. I'm sorry that I hurt my elbow. I'm sorry that I hurt others. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow terminates on, I'm sorry that I have offended the holy majesty of God. I'm sorry that I've grieved the Spirit. I'm sorry that I've grieved my Father. I'm sorry that I've sinned against grace and light and everything that my Lord has done for me. That's what godly sorrow is. Not, I'm sorry you were offended. I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I crashed the car. I'm sorry that God will judge me. That's still me focused, isn't it? We've got to get out of that. Repentance not only starts with confession of sin, and then it proceeds to godly sorrow. And godly sorrow worketh a repentance, Paul says, that is not to be repented of. All those other sorrows may lead to repentance that must be repented of. Not yet right, not yet complete, not yet having taken into account the majesty of God and His just anger against sin. And the mercy of God in Christ. So that's the second thing, that it is a godly sorrow. It's placing the sinner, as much as he is able, in the position of God, such that the perspective of sorrow is that which God reveals about Himself. Do you remember what God said? Let's just pick one instance in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked over the world and He saw that the only thoughts that man ever thought were only evil continually, what did He say? My spirit is grieved. Now we know that's an anthropopathic statement. God is without parts or passions. And as much difficulty as we have understanding and explaining that, we also know that God has revealed Himself in this way to express His high displeasure with sin. And it is that sorrow that we need. The third. I'm almost on schedule. The third. Let us appropriate the forgiveness of Christ, sorrowing unto Him. This is the next step in repentance. Well, it may not be the next step, but it is indeed a following step. Psalm 32. Many, many scriptures we could look at, but we'll just terminate on Psalm 32 here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, and the silence here we will see in verse 5 is the silence concerning his sin. He's not confessing his sin. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know what this kind of forgiveness is? It is sorrowing unto the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You know what it does? It removes the idea of meritorious penance. Do you understand? You see, in other churches, they'll tell you, you're not yet sorry enough to receive forgiveness. We can't do that. We can't go down that road. We can't make our sorrow a meritorious work to receive forgiveness. When our acknowledgement of our sins and our sorrow lays hold on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then we know it's that kind of repentance that God prescribes in His Word, the kind that He Himself engenders in us. It terminates on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so what does David say? When I was silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. But then I said, I will acknowledge my sin, and thou forgavest the iniquity. There is an acknowledgement then of forgiveness. There must be an acknowledgement of forgiveness. Otherwise, it is an unending penance. And an unending penance is not the repentance that Jesus is talking about here. However, let us also remember that our culture has placed a premium on so many distractions rather than sorrowing unto Christ and receiving forgiveness from Him. That we have, instead of our sorrow terminating upon an acknowledgement of His forgiveness, our sorrow often terminates on some other distraction. Right? Go to a movie. Get in your car. Go on a fast drive. Go on a hike. Go out to dinner. Do something you enjoy. That will alleviate your sorrow. For the true penitent, for the true sinner who has acknowledged his sin before God, the only thing that will alleviate the sorrow is that it terminates on the mercy of God in Christ. That's a necessary aspect of repentance, isn't it? All right, fourth, let us turn from that sin instead of revisiting it again. The word repentance in the Old Testament is often simply the word turn, shuv. Turn from it. Turn away from that sin. If you have confessed it, if you have grieved over it for having offended the holy majesty of God, and if you have taken hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then take the next step. Avoid the occasions of that sin. Avoid the temptations of it. Truly, do the work of, do the work that tends toward mortification of that sin. Put a target on its back and fire. Put a target on its back and continue down that road of never revisiting that sin. Brothers and sisters, we've got plenty more to work on. We've got plenty more. We don't need to go back to that one once we have repented. Let us forsake it. Let us forsake the occasions of it. Let us forsake the temptations of it. Let us forsake the conditions in ourselves that made us liable to it. Let us turn. Let us repent. Let us not revisit it again. That's the fourth. And then fifth and finally, it looks like I am going to make the schedule. Fifth and finally, this follows on with the former. We walk in new obedience. Right? It just kind of follows on. So we learn to replace what we had done before with new obedience. There are several examples in Scripture of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 is perhaps one of the most famous. It's one of those verses where it's easy just to read right through it and not integrate its import. Notice how simple and yet how extremely profound Ephesians 4:28 is. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Paul says, those of you who were thieves, replace your thievery with two things. Two things. Not just one. Two things. Make it a 2-to-1. Whereas before you were thieves, now work. Stop stealing. Start working. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. But in addition to working instead of stealing, also, be generous that you may have to give to those who are in need. Did you steal before because you were in need? Okay. Stop stealing. Start working. And then give to those who are in need that their temptation may be alleviated also. You see what Paul says there? You see how profound a truth this is? This is not just repent. Repent, turn, and mortify. And put in place other things that will keep that mortification in place. And so if you're working, you won't need to be stealing. And if you're giving, you'll be helping others with that very sin. Very deep, very profound, and yet very, very helpful. Very simply stated. So if you have been a murmurer, turn from that sin and give thanks. If you have been a railer, one who upbraids or scolds or accuses, leave that and encourage instead. If you are easily irritated and impatient, leave that and give your time away in kindness to others. In other words, in your repentance, make it more than simple confession of sin. Make it more than terminating on the mercy of God in Christ. Make it more than learning to walk in new obedience. Make that new obedience a habit. A habit, yes. And so, back to Psalm 32, 1 through 6, and here we'll close. And we'll see the same pattern there. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You see what David says there? First of all, he says, I acknowledged my sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I terminated on thy mercy. Thou art my hiding place. And then he says, God responds by saying, I will instruct thee and I will teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. So five brief things on repentance. Acknowledge. Mourn with godly sorrow. Terminate that mourning on the mercy of God in Christ. Turn from that sin and give it no more occasion and learn to walk in new obedience. Those five things. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy. For Thy mercy in Christ Jesus. That Thou hast poured out upon Him the iniquity of us all. Help us, we pray, our Father, in moving forward then, to remember, to attain, and to repent. And in these things, our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst cause not only CCRPC, but other churches who hear these words of Christ and put them into practice might also succeed in their mission as churches under Christ their King. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.